you have your Bibles, I would like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm very grateful for Elders at Harvest, for Seth and Brett in particular, and just the different ways and advice and humorous stories and other things that they've told me. And as always, I'm grateful for any opportunity to preach God's Word. It is a great privilege, and I echo the prayer that Seth prayed that it would be, the Spirit would work through it. So we're going to be reading in Isaiah chapter 11. We'll read the first 10 verses. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that our righteousness is not from ourselves, but from your Son. And we pray that you would make us more like you. Help us to hear your word, and that we would, that it would produce in us fruit that leads to repentance and leads to everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. The study of history oftentimes is one of those things where you study the history of great men and empires. There was a thing going around on social media describing how had women questioning their husbands how often they fought for their own empire, which apparently was more than everybody thought. But one of the things we crave when we see these sorts of things is we seek excellence. We like to think of the great men and the great empires and the great people of the past. One such hero that comes to mind for me is the relatively unassuming, yet romantic character of Admiral Horatio Nelson. Admiral Horatio Nelson is really one of the chief players in the British Sea Empire, in the British Navy, and he is perhaps best known for the Battle of Trafalgar. He joined the ranks early on as a young boy. Rose through the ranks. He wasn't exactly a rags to riches because I think his parents were fairly well off. His dad was a curate, a pastor, and obviously that means he's super rich. Back in the time that meant more. And he rose through the ranks, and the battle ended up going to the Battle of Trafalgar after having lost an eye and a leg. But once he got there, it's really where he demonstrated the superiority of the British Navy over an outnumbered British Navy against the combined French and Spanish fleet. One author described it this way. He had won fame and honor in battle after battle, losing an arm and sight in one eye, and becoming one of the most famous men in the world. But this was a supreme challenge, the hour of destiny, a single titanic showdown to decide the mastery of the seas once and for all. He nodded to one of his lieutenants. A moment later, the first of 31 little flags began to climb up the mast, sending a signal to the rest of the fleet. England expects that every man will do his duty. And on ship after ship, men began to cheer, raising their voices, shaking their fists in the air, their hearts pounding with passion and pride. Now more than ever, they were ready. The greatly outnumbered British destroyed the combined French and Spanish fleet. They ended up cementing their naval superiority over the rest of the world, which led in large part to the abolition of the slave trade and to the squelching of piracy. But did it last? Is their empire still here? It lasted for a long time, long enough to where we have an entire period that is sometimes referred to as the Pax Britannica, the Peace of Britain, because of her naval patrols. Yet today, they are a fraction of what they used to be. After the devastating battles of World War I and World War II, their navy is not supreme. They're not the best in the world any longer. Empire after empire, king after king, monarch after monarch, we see rise up, and then they're left to the pages of history. They're no longer here, you know? But in our passage today in Isaiah 11, we get a glimpse of a renewed hope of a people who had perhaps lost hope that God had even remembered them. Would God keep his promise to David? Did we fail God too much? This was likely the question on the minds of some of the people of Israel. As you have prophet after prophet arising and predicting judgment on God's people. Yet here in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, the main theme of this passage is that David's true and greater heir will bring lasting peace and hope in his reign. We'll see this in three parts. Ancestry of the king, the character, and the reign, the results of the king's reign. So in the first two verses, we have the ancestry of the king. Where it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. First, let's look a little bit at some of the background in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is one of those books that if you're like me, then maybe you think you know more about it than you actually do. I could tell, you know, you think of Isaiah, maybe you think of Isaiah 53 and the great suffering servant. Maybe you think of Isaiah 6, the holy, holy, holy chapter. But beyond a couple of those, and a couple that we quote at Christmas that we know we've heard somewhere but not really sure where, most of us maybe don't exactly know much about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has seven major sections. I mean, it does not divide it exactly that way, but literary structure. Seven major sections that it moves through, and you start off with a lot of judgment. A lot of the judgment against God's people. There's a distressed Zion, a distressed Jerusalem, a distressed people. And as you move through the book, you see an increasingly clear picture of a renewed Zion, the hope of Zion, a transformed Zion. Chapter 11 kind of finds us in towards the end of a third section in which we've heard a lot of judgment in this particular section, and yet now we're coming to a glimpse of hope. Chapter 5, you may recall, is in Isaiah, is one in which Israel is described as a fruitless vineyard. They're not producing fruit. And so God is claiming judgment against it. This leads into chapter 6, where you have the great call of Isaiah, and yet what does God say? But hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not see. He's basically saying, you know, you're going to proclaim this judgment against these wicked people, and nobody's going to listen to you. The people did not listen. And naturally, this might leave us somewhat hopeless. But in this section, we really start to have a renewed hope of Isaiah. Another thing that Isaiah frequently does is put prophecies for the near future, something that's about to happen, with prophecies way ahead. So in here, we see the end of chapter 27, 33 and 34, in particular, God is prophesying that the Assyrian army is going to come down and destroy them, but their supremacy isn't going to last. God's going to chop down the tree of Zion, of Assyria. The roots, thickets, the whole forest is going to be gone. And if you had told that back then to some of those people, they would be very surprised because of how wicked and how strong the Assyrian army was. And so that was about what was about to happen to Assyria. The Lord of armies would cut down. It says in 10:34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. And Lebanon also will fall by the majestic one. So God is going to judge these nations that he had used to judge his people. And so this gives them hope that if this happens, this surely happens, then the hope of the future, the renewed Zion, the renewed line, is going to surely take place. As Al-Majer points out, one of the striking elements of this initial promise in verse 1 is that this future king is described as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and his root shall bear the fruit. One of the things you'll pretty consistently see through Kings and Chronicles is that the kings are compared with their father, not with his father. So you see the king spring forth from the line of David, not the line of Jesse. And so essentially what Isaiah is doing is we see that the one who comes after David is yet the roots and the support for the entire tree, for the entire Davidic line. You see, Isaiah likely recognizes the contrast and the tension that he's putting here. He talks about the glory, the Davidic glory, throughout the first part of this book, and yet he also talks about judgment against it. Also in the background, you have people thinking about the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. Where is this one to sit on your throne? God promised to David that someone's going to be sitting on his throne forever. How will that happen? How will these promises be fulfilled? Thus, passages like this one and the other famous one from chapter 9 is promising that the Messiah will come and will be a fruitful vine that gives birth to the promised glory of David as David's greater son. I think this is a reminder to us that God keeps his promises. We think, and often God keeps his promises in ways that we don't expect. If you had told that to the people of Israel, hey, this is how it's all going to pan out from the perspective of the New Testament, they might not completely understand. So sometimes we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and we're waiting for him to fulfill it in a way that we expect him to fulfill it. Yet that is not our call to make. And Isaiah here reminds us that God will keep his promises, but they won't necessarily be in the way that we expect. We see that this stump that comes forth, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, is fruitful. It is a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Yet what kind of fruit? What's it talking about here? Around the election time, they always give surveys of what people are very concerned about. And past few, it's been the economy, understandably so. And so sometimes I think when we think about a fruitful king or president or empire or whatever, we think, oh, well, this is fruitful monetarily. It's fruitful economically. Yet when we look around the kings of Israel around the time of Isaiah, they were fine economically. They were fine in terms of prosperity. It was the evil. There was evil after evil after evil thing done during this time. You read the book of Kings and Chronicles, and after about Solomon, you start getting king after king to where the good kings, it's more like, oh, wow, that one was kind of good. Oh, he was almost okay. The fruitfulness from this kingdom will be a fruitfulness in spirituality, in religion, in fear of the Lord. All these things is how this king, what sort of king this king will be. Deuteronomy 17 outlines some requirements from the king, from the Old Testament king. They were to not do stuff like acquire gold or wives, which was pretty much disobeyed from David, and chariots. But the other thing that they were supposed to do, to write down the law, to read the law, to learn it. We get to the point in the kings of Israel that Josiah discovers the law. It's not just that they weren't writing it down, they weren't reading it. Nobody knew where it was. It's sort of like when I tell my kids to clean their rooms and they spend 4 minutes cleaning and then 20 minutes playing with some toy they discovered. It's sort of like that. No, but they didn't know where it was. Yet this fruitfulness that we have in the Lord and Jesus and our King is a fruitfulness that of religion, of spirituality, of true fear and knowledge of God. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. We see a lot of times, again, in the Old Testament, where the Spirit seems to go to different people to empower them to a particular work. Samson is one of the chief examples of this. Samson is, you know, he's a normal guy, and then all of a sudden the Spirit comes upon him, and he brings the city walls and moves them a mile, or kills thousands of people with the jawbone of a donkey. He does great things, but we don't exactly know how the Spirit relates to those. We just see that he moves, and then he seems to depart. Same with Saul. But here we see that this Messiah, this Jesus, is said that the Spirit rests upon him. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Not moving on him, it's resting upon him. His work, his reign, was so fruitful because of the Spirit's resting upon him. Indeed, we see with the life of Christ, Seth's been preaching through the book of Luke, and a couple years ago, we see that Jesus was consistently, we see the chapter where Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and said, reads the book and says, this is talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. And he goes through different things saying, this describes me. John 1:33 and 34 again describes Jesus as the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. His ministry is one that is described as a Spirit-filled ministry. His person and his work is saturated with the work of the Spirit. What sort of characteristics do we see the Spirit bringing to him? We see three sets of word pairs. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The first has to do with wisdom in judicial matters, in governmental decisions. We might think of Solomon. God comes to Solomon and says, what would you like me to give to you? Solomon says, wisdom. That's the kind of wisdom we're talking about here. It's a wisdom in deciding, determining government disputes, in adjudicating. The second characteristic we see is a spirit of counsel and might. One author translates the word might as valor. The idea here is the ability to maneuver, to conquer, to devise plans, to defeat your enemies. And finally, we have a word pair that has to do with knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are probably more familiar to us. We read in Proverbs 1 that the beginning of wisdom, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Later, or another place in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is parallel to things like the precepts of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord. And I think this is because the fear of the Lord essentially involves two aspects: the knowledge of truth and the application of it. Wisdom is taking the knowledge of the Lord, what he has revealed of himself in his word, and knowing how to navigate the roads of life, knowing how to navigate between different things. Proverbs 1, again, reminds us that all wisdom and all of God's knowledge cannot be separated from the application of it. I think the takeaway here is that the coming king will be endowed with this knowledge and ability to apply wisdom to life. What about us? Do we know truth, but are we unwilling or unable to apply it? The knowledge of the scripture is a positive good, yet it is designed to make us more and more like our Lord. There's a prayer that I love in the Book of Common Prayer. It starts off and says, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest." It goes on. That's the idea. We read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, make the Word of God such a part of our lives and reading it that the Spirit helps us to apply it in the situations of life. Now, I'm not telling us to try to be as profitable as some of Job's friends, sometimes applying partial truths. So how do we do that? Do we just try to look up really wise things or read books of sayings or great quotes? I saw this one on the internet, so it must be true, that kind of thing. Is that how we get wisdom? No. The end of 1 Corinthians 1 describes Jesus as our wisdom, our sanctification. And we move on and we see that God gives to all men who ask him wisdom and doesn't chastise us for it in James. And if we are his people, then we are given Christ, we are given his Spirit, and we are given all of him, not just part of him. So if you find yourself lacking wisdom, let me tell you to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Look to him who is wisdom, who is so saturated with wisdom and understanding that it describes his whole person. He is wisdom. And so as those of us who are often foolish, look to him. Look to Jesus. And he will give you his wisdom. He's not going to chastise you. He's not going to say, "Oh, you again?" He's not going to do that. Look to the King of Kings. So we move more to secret qualities and the qualifications of his reign. 3-5, we see that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. These are characteristics of his reign. Now, sometimes we see again in history that if you are a really good king, a really good emperor, maybe you have a city named after you, maybe you have several if you're Alexander the Great, maybe your name is equivalent to the name of every emperor, or you're Julius Caesar, also a salad and a medical procedure. But the Messiah is one whose reign is characterized by a number of things. And particularly, at the top of this list is that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is what determines the entirety of his reign. The word there is related to that of a good-smelling savor. It's something that smells good. The word there, again, is connected to the words for spirit, and thus shows that his reign is a spirit-filled, good-smelling reign that is a delight to his people. Relatedly, his reign is one which is characterized, as we'll see, as we continue to see now, by widespread fear and knowledge of the Lord. I will go more into that in the next section, but now most of our candidates probably would not be described as comparing themselves to how godly they were. That's probably not how they would characterize their various candidacies. Yet God, and this root of Jesse, is one who will promote godliness. He is one whose delight is in the fear of the Lord. This provides contrast with various kings in David's line, as we talked about. Most of them were wicked. A lot of them, even if they were good, wouldn't take out the high places for idolatry. So some of them were good, but they didn't remove the idolatry, and others just actively promoted idolatry. Ahab, we think of as the quintessential evil king, perhaps, and Ahaz, were both evil people. You don't want to do what they did. But this Messiah provides a contrast. He's not one who tries to promote godliness, like, oh, well, you know, we'll tax incentivize godliness. It's not like that. It's he delights in seeing the fear of the Lord. We are, as we see from the perspective of the New Testament, that this is accomplished by the cross. The king in the root of Jesse accomplishes all that he wills by the cross and by giving us of that same spirit that empowers his own ministry. The king would not just delight to see the others fear the Lord, but we see in deciding disputes, he does not decide in the way we think he'll decide. So it says he does not decide by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So we think, oh, well, you're supposed to gather information and then decide disputes, and if you're super wise, then you can decide these disputes. Rather, I think what this is saying is that his characteristic is so filled with righteousness and so filled with faithfulness that he acts righteously in every situation. One of the problems that has happened then and still happens is that wealth or fame often tips the scales of justice. You know, maybe some of us have seen an actor or an athlete get away with something that we think, you know, if I did that, 100%, I would not get away with that. And we see that sort of thing. And I grew up in Cambodia, so you can ask my parents about this. But there's a lot of people that, as an American, you would get stopped, pulled over on the streets for attempt to bribe you, whether it was with a cigarette or beer or money, whatever you happen to have on you. They would try to stop you. It's like I'm carrying a beer in the car. But what helped us out was I had the second or third landlord that my parents rented from. He was high up in the police force, so he gave us his card and said, if anyone tries to stop you and wants to just get money from you without writing you a ticket, just give him my card and have him call me. So after a couple of times of that, they stopped bothering us anymore. But we're told this isn't new, like bribing people, trying to get people, the judge, to work in your favor by bribing them is not a new concept. It's a very old one. But what we are seeing here is that in contrast to a lot of the leaders of Israel at the time and a lot of the leaders elsewhere, this king is one whose reign is characterized by perfect justice. And we are told that he will mete out justice with the sword from his mouth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So this brings to mind passages from places like Revelation chapter 1, where out of Jesus' mouth there's a sword. The same sword, I believe, that Hebrews also talks about, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, the sword of the Word of God that pierces the thoughts and intent of the heart. By it we know that when we have wronged, and by it we know that we need a holiness which comes from the Lord. This king, we are told, has a belt of righteousness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Seth demonstrated a few weeks ago on how you gird up your loins. So I'm not going to repeat that for you. I have discovered a visual representation of that online that I could send you if you're wanting to see that. But the idea here is that the belt indicates a readiness for action. So sometimes we think, you know, in online disputes of various kinds, you kind of have to get people aware of something before they'll actually act or care about it. This king, this root of Jesse, is one who is ready and prepared for action. Righteousness and faithfulness. He is prepared to be righteous and faithful. Our Messiah is faithful and just. We don't have to coerce, we don't have to prod him to be that way. He is that way. And that is the characteristic of his reign. He is ready to act. Do you have situations in your life that you feel are unjust? Have you been maligned in various circumstances at work? Family members, friends, well, you have a king who is ready to be faithful and to be just. He's not back there in the background. He's not hiding, but he is ready to be just. Sometimes we feel alone in this world, and sometimes we feel as though justice is far off. And yet it is a good reminder that one day he will put everything to right. He will make all things new. And so it's not always going to be this way. But we have to trust, again as before, that even though he does not always act on our timetables, this root of Jesse, this promised king, is one who will act and who will vindicate his people. Finally, we move to the results of his reign. 6 through 10. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here we have a return into paradise. The results of this king is rolling back the curse. There is a rolling back of the curse that has been on us since Adam. And this king's reign is one which will do that. Now, if you have, well, here there's a lot of typically predatory animals with non-predatory animals. They don't, you know, you don't normally go outside and see a bear and a cow grazing together, or a lion and a cow. So I think what it's saying, rather than, you know, we're going to be able to go outside and walk between a bear and a cow grazing, I think what this is saying is that God, in the reign of Christ, is repealing the curse. He's turning back the curse. I think of the verse in the hymn, Joy to the World, where it says, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns impress the ground. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. So we see this inaugurated, begun at Christ's cross, the cross of the resurrection. What is his resurrection described as? It's described as a first fruits of all creation. So he begins at his cross and at his resurrection to turning back the tide. A lot of times I also think of the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, in the book, that's a series, The Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the witch puts a curse where it's always winter, never Christmas. But as you start the book, it starts off with this cold, this wintry scene. But as you progress through the book, that starts to turn back slowly. And you see, eventually, at first you read it and you're like, Santa Claus? Why is Santa Claus here? And then, I think as you read it a couple of times, you realize that what Lewis is trying to say is that the witch's power is waning because of the power of Aslan. And he is conquering her power and turning it back to where eventually she is beaten. You know, everything's happy for at least a book. Here, the animals in this section indicate a couple of things. First, there is a reconciliation of old enemies. You'll see a lot of enemies side by side here. The wolf and the lamb are not typically friends. The leopard and the young goat, predatory and non-predatory animals are together. The reign of the Messiah is reconciling that. Another thing you see is a change of their nature. The bear grazes, the lion grazes in verse 7. They eat straw. This is a turning back of their nature, of sin-cursed things. And finally, the curse is removed. Nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. What this is saying, I think one of the things that's about this particular section is he's not playing necessarily with the snake. He's playing over the hole of the snake. And I think what this is telling us is it's going back to the curse in Genesis 3. You have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent has been conquered, as we see ultimately through the cross of Christ. We see these things, and we see what is described as a peaceful world, and we think, that kind of sounds appealing in a way. We don't have to worry about snakes anymore. And it reminds us that when we approach this glorious final day, we have to come to grips with the fact that we approach Jesus either as our Lord and our Master, or as his enemy to be crushed. In the end of Revelation 19, we have the famous scene of Jesus returning on a white horse, who is faithful and true, and at whose mouth his enemies are conquered. So what is the point of this? The point is, trust in Jesus. If we repent, he is not a harsh taskmaster. If we repent of our sins and turn to him, then we are his servants. Then he is our Lord. And he comes not to judge, because sin has been judged in the person of Christ. At the cross, he took our place. And because of that, if we repent and trust in him, then we don't have to fear in that final day that we're going to be the ones who will be cast into the lake of fire. Because he is our Lord. I think finally the section ends in 9 through 10. They shall not hurt or destroy out of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. The whole earth will be covered with the knowledge of God. The waters cover the sea. Isaiah, back in chapter 2, described the time when the nations streamed to him. And so the theme of this prophecy and the theme of this part of Isaiah 11 is that his cross is where the to whom the nations look. And he is a savior, not just in a king, not just for a particular people, particular place, but for the nations. He's the God of the nations and to whom the nations are to look. John 12 says that Jesus states that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This indicates that by his cross, the dividing wall was broken down. And now people are drawn to him. His cross is the rallying point and the standard to which we, as formerly hostile people and nations, can look. And where do we see this displayed more appropriately than in the table that we anticipate? We look to him at the table. We are not worthy, but he is worthy. And because of him, all of us stand equally worthy before him. Let me pray and close this, and then we'll sing the pre-communion hymn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good to us, that your reign is good. Pray that you would help us to look to you, make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.